We're going to be continuing our study this morning from the book of Micah. If you'd be opening your Old Testaments and turning to the book of Micah, let me say how glad I am to be able to be back with you, and it's a privilege to be able to come forth as God's children and to allow the light that's shining outside, the light of Christ which dwells in us, to shine brightly in here as we join our voices and as we blend them in song, as we edify our brothers and our sisters in the seats beside us, and as we give praise and as we give honor and glory to our great and our glorious God. What a privilege it is that we're able to extend to Him and to remind ourselves in song of how good He is, and speak and sing of the depths of His love, and to praise and acknowledge His greatness and His goodness, and then know that the Creator of this world listens and finds pleasure in the small sacrifices and the small offerings that we give. We talked about the book of Micah, and we got halfway through the second part. The book of Micah itself is divided into three segments. That's identified when Micah says to the people or to the prophets or to the rulers, "Hear." The first two chapters, Micah talks about judgment against Israel and Judah that is going to be coming. In chapters 3 through 5, he talks about kingdoms and he talks about kings. And we talked a little bit about the kingdoms. We looked at the nations of Israel and Judah, and we saw that as Israel as a nation in the north was crumbling from the oppression of the Assyrians, and Judah was soon going to be heading down that path to the Babylonians, God was going to raise up a kingdom quite different than all of the kingdoms of man, with their flaws and their weakness and their injustice and their sins. We talked about that kingdom at the end of our lesson, and we saw the blessings that would be for those who would be citizens of the kingdom that God was going to raise up and that God was going to bring forth. And it's that kingdom that we're a part of today. As we sit here, gathered together as a collective body of believers, we're able to be a part of that body. We're able to enjoy those blessings that were foretold. And we talked, as wonderful as the kingdom was, how the king is even more glorious. And in the last section of the book, Micah is going to call the people to repentance and reveal to them the essence and the heart of God's law. Go ahead and be turning to Micah 5. We want to start by reading the first few verses of that chapter. Micah chapter 5, let's read about the king of this kingdom that God was going to bring forth. There in Micah 5 verse 1, Micah says, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops. They've laid seed against us with a rod. They will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for anyone will go forth from me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until this time, when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." The book of Micah is a book of contrasts. He talks about the current kingdom that God is displeased with, and he talks about a future kingdom that God was going to raise up. He talks about the crimes that were being perpetrated by the citizens of Israel, idolatry, immorality, and injustice. And he talks about the blessings that contrast with the sins of the old kingdom. He talks about the blessings that were going to be found in the new kingdom. In chapter 5, he talks about the current kings and the future king. When you think about a king, you think about someone that's authoritative, someone that is powerful, someone that is confident. But in verse 1, did you notice the kings that Micah was describing? Where he says, "These kings with a rod of iron, they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." Micah is describing a king that is weak, that is impotent, that is flawed, and that is humiliated. The enemy is marshaling her troops, and the kingdom of Judah is under attack. At the helm of Judah is the king Hezekiah.
And the Assyrian horde marches toward Judah. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out who the stronger of the two is. Put a marker in Micah. We're going to be back over there in a minute. And then turn to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. Because as Micah pens these words, and as he talks about the king that's going to be smitten on his cheek with a rod of iron by his enemies, a king that's weak and a king that is flawed and a king that's in humiliation, you read about those things and the attitude of King Hezekiah, who sits at the head of the kingdom of Judah at this time that Micah is foretelling. 2 Kings chapter 19, look at the first verse. We see that when King Hezekiah heard this news, he tore his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth and entered the house of the God. Then he sent to Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna, the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, and there is no strength to deliver." This is what Micah is foretelling. The great Assyrian army has destroyed Israel and has turned its sights to Judah. Hezekiah is powerless to stand against them, and he knows it. And this is what he does. Micah said, "With a rod of iron, they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." He's outmatched. He's powerless. He is humiliated in sackcloth and ashes, and he's going to turn to God, and God is going to save him. But as for this man that sits at the head of Judah, there's nothing he can do in the strength of such a great army. The last king that would stand at the head of the physical people of Judah was a man by the name of Jehoiakim. Look at 2 Kings chapter 25. And let's see how he fares against the Babylonians and their great army. 2 Kings 25 verses 6 and 7. We see that when they had captured the king of Judah, they brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. They put out the eyes of Zedekiah. They brought him with bronze fetters to Babylon. These are your kings, Judah. In the face of the Assyrian horde, King Hezekiah is quaking in his boots, helpless against the Assyrian army. When Zedekiah attempts to throw off the yoke of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar kills his sons before his eyes. The last thing this king, this powerless, wicked, impotent king remembers ever seeing is his sons dying before him. Before his eyes are put out, and he's taken, he's bound in bronze fetters and carried off to Babylon. Helpless and impotent kings of Judah in the face of the most powerful nation of the world. As Micah said, with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. He wants us to see how weak the rulers of the nations are. But don't give up hope, Judah. Read verses 2. And on. "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me," this is God speaking, "from me to be ruler in Israel." His going forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity. Verse 4 says, "This king that's coming is going to arise to shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of his God." They're not going to be taken away. They're not going to be destroyed. They're going to remain because he will be great to the ends of the earth. The kingdom of, king of the new king, he's going to be nothing like his helpless predecessors. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Now, who does that call to mind? The young shepherd king that had the courage and the faith to step up and defeat a giant. That's who Micah's calling to mind. He's going to be a king in the likeness of David. And they're going to remain because he's going to be great to the ends of the earth. Did you notice where this powerful and this great king was going to come from? It's a passage we're all very familiar with. Probably one of the few in Micah that if quoted or read we would recognize. It's verse 2. It says, "He's going to come from Bethlehem Ephrathah." When David was made the king of Judah, all of the future kings that came from David's lineage
rose up and sat at the throne. And their origin was the city of Jerusalem. But this king of this new kingdom wasn't coming from mighty Jerusalem. He was going to come from the city of Bethlehem. David came from the city of Bethlehem. And this king of this new kingdom was going to come from that small city. Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah means fruitless. That was everyone else's perspective of this little city of Bethlehem. It's insignificant. It's weak. It's fruitless. But it's from here that God was going to call the king of his new kingdom. 700 years before King Jesus came to this earth, Micah, by the power of the Holy Spirit, foretold that the king would come from the little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, from you, one will go forth who will be the ruler in Israel. Verse 5. I can't think of a more beautiful passage in Micah than the first few words, Micah chapter 5 and verse 5. This one will be our peace. We live in a relatively peaceful day and age. So it's hard for me and you to appreciate the promise of peace as the people of God would have understood it, and as the people of God would have anticipated and yearned for it. It'd be a promise that they would look forward to and anticipate and cling to. And most of us can remember back to the times in 2001, those of us who are old enough to remember those. If we could remember then we can remember the events of 2001, when the United States experienced a terrorist attack, most notably two airplanes that flew into the World Trade Center buildings in New York, and then the attack on the Pentagon. Nearly 3,000 people. Nearly 3,000 people died at the hands of terrorists. I was only 15 years old. But I can still remember the uproar that it caused. It shook the citizens of this country to their very roots. Church buildings were filling up. People who would have never darkened the door of a church building previous to that day were going, and Christians were meeting up, not just on Wednesdays, several times during the week, to come together and to pray for peace, for an end to the war, for an end to the fighting. The secure little world that we lived in had been shook to its core, and we prayed for an end to the war. We prayed for peace, and we yearned for peace. This promise of peace to the kingdoms, the new kingdom, was perhaps greater than all the other blessings because of the uproar and the war and the subjection and oppression that Israel found themselves experiencing. It was peace that the people wanted. To live in a war world where there was no fighting, where there were no Assyrian and Babylonian oppression, where there was no war amongst the people themselves. Micah says this king that's coming from Bethlehem, he's going to be a king to bring us peace. What Micah foretells. But notice the way he says that. He doesn't say he will bring us peace. He says he will be our peace. And there's a big difference between one who brings peace and one who will be our peace. You see, worse than the war that they faced from the Assyrians and the Babylonians, worse from the war that was rising up within its own country, the rich versus the poor, God's people were at war with their God. That's how God described it. Go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 5. God says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouth, they declare holy war." God was withholding food from these people because of their idolatry. He was the one who put nothing in their mouth, caused them to go hungry. And it says, against the one who put nothing in their mouth, they declare holy war. Brethren, that's what sin is. To shun God and His goodness and His graciousness and His kindness and His compassion and His love. To shun that and say, I want sin instead, is to declare war with God. And when you understand that, this statement in Micah 5:5, where it says this king is going to come in this new kingdom, and he's going to be our peace, not bring us peace, be our peace. When you understand that sin is war against God, that it's us saying to God, I declare war against you, I say no to your goodness, I say no to your grace, I say no to your kindness, that's a declaration of war against God.
And that's us when we sin that makes that. How does King Jesus bring peace to those who declare war against God? Well, Paul helps us understand that in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul shows us exactly what Micah meant when he said this king is going to be our peace. Ephesians chapter 2, pick up in verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh with human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and who broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that He Himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through His cross, having by it put to death the enmity. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Paul describes for us in Ephesians 2 where we were without Jesus, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant, having no hope and without God in the world. Can you think of a darker and worse place to be than where we were without Jesus? Look at verse 1. He describes it this way. Chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Sin is a declaration of war against God. And when you go to war with God, you lose every time. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. God, who is holy and righteous and perfect, could not abide transgression. And if you don't have God, you don't have life. In verse 3, among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul doesn't sugarcoat it, he tells it like it is. We were children of wrath. We declared war on God by our sin. And because of our sin, we were subject to His punishment and to His anger. Paul says in verse 16, there was enmity between us and God. An act of holy war is what sin looks like to God. But there in verse 4, God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, He sent Jesus to be our peace. Verse 16 tells us how He did it. He reconciled us in one body to God. Through the cross, by it, He put to death the enmity. As He hung on the cross, and as He suffered, and as the blood dropped from His wrists, and His crown, and His feet where the nails had pierced Him, He reconciled us to God. He opened the door so that we who had sinned and declared war on God could have peace. He didn't just bring us peace. He is our peace, like Micah says. What a terrible yet wonderful plan that God orchestrated, who despite our sin and despite our disobedience looked down on us in mercy and desired the ones who had declared holy war against Him by neglecting His goodness and His love through our choice of sin. He opened the door for us to be restored and to be reconciled. And so He gave us a king. And about that king, Micah said, He will be our peace. Thank you, God, for our king. For the peace that we can have. Chapter 5 ends with this statement. I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed. God's going to bring forth this king from Bethlehem, and He's going to make this great kingdom. There are going to be many people that flow into it. It's going to consist of many nations. There are going to be rules. There are going to be laws for those kingdom citizens to follow. The ones who reject it, the ones who do not obey it.
God said, I'm going to execute vengeance and anger and wrath on those who have not obeyed. To those who refuse to obey and remain at war with God, rather than accepting His terms of peace, they will suffer His anger. They will suffer His vengeance. And let's consider the last unit of the book of Micah. See, God doesn't want to have to punish His people. And so chapter 6 and chapter 7 are a call from Micah on behalf of God to the people to repent. In chapter 6, Micah borrows the imagery of a courtroom scene where God is the prosecutor and Micah is the defending attorney acting on behalf of God's people. Look at the first three verses of Micah 6. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise and cast your case. Plead your case before the mountains. And let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord. And you enduring foundations of the earth. Because the Lord has a case against His people. Even with Israel, He will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. God charges His people. Plead your case. What have I done to you to deserve the way that you're treating me? He goes on to bring evidence of God's goodness. You remember when you were in Egypt? When you were weak and powerless and you were nothing but a bunch of slaves? How I took you from Egypt and I led you by the hand and I made you. You weren't a people, a people. And I delivered you from bondage and I fed you and I gave you my law. I gave you good leaders. I gave you a blessing. So that you would know my goodness and my righteousness. Why have you treated me the way that you have? And so the people ask, when this charge is leveled against them by the God of heaven, look at verse 6, with what, they say, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does God take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They've sinned against God. And what would be customary for people under Micah's days who had sinned against God was that they would go to their flock and they would select the best of whatever it was. Perhaps it was an oxen, perhaps it was a goat or a sheep. And they would take the best and they would take it to the priest and the priest would kill it and he would offer this burnt offering on atonement for their sin. And that's exactly what they suggest. When God brings this charge of sin against them, they say, God, would you have us give you a burnt offering? Would the blood of 1,000 rams satisfy your anger? Would 10,000 rivers of oil cause you to put away your wrath? God, if that's not enough, if I gave my firstborn son, would that turn your face away from my sin, the sin of my soul? To us, if God levied this charge against us, it would be like us saying, God, do you want me to go to church? And God, when that collection plate comes around, do you want me to put in every penny that I have? Do you want me to go home and read my Bible more and spend more time praying and do more good things? If I were to do more good works, God, would you be pleased? Sometimes that's our solution to sin. I just need to do more good to make up for all the bad things that I did. Micah's statement is so enlightening. Because what the people were offering was the very thing that God asked for when they sinned. And so it's kind of surprising when God answered and said, that's not what I want. I don't want your animals. I don't want your grain. I don't want your sons. Verse 8. He told you, oh man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love, kindness, or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Right here, Micah reveals what God wants. And he gets to the heart of the matter. The New Testament sheds a lot more light on God's expectation for sinners and for His people. People who are going to be His in this new kingdom. You might say what God is looking for is people that don't just keep the letter of the law, which the letter of the law demanded these sin offerings to atone for them. God is looking for people who keep the spirit of the law. Look over Matthew chapter 23. The
Because what God is saying to these people, I don't just want your stuff. I don't just want you to do the right thing. I want your heart. I want your heart. Matthew chapter 23. In verse 23, as Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, he makes a similar statement, and he reveals more about what God truly is looking for in his people. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These things you should have done without neglecting the others. And like I said, this attitude's fleshed out more in the New Testament. You got the Pharisees, who were experts at keeping the letter of the law. God's law said don't commit adultery. God's law said they don't murder. God's law said all of these things that they were to do. And the Pharisees, in their physical bodies, did them. They kept the law. They complied physically with what God asked. But Jesus said, you missed the big things. The heart of the matter. Faithfulness. Love. Justice. And you should have kept those things, as well as the little things that you're doing. Suppose that a young man and a young woman got married. And the young man has committed himself to this stable relationship. He says all the right things. And he compliments his wife when she gets her hair done. And he tells her how pretty and attractive she is and how much he loves her. He says all these things to build her up. Never fails to hold the door open for when they go somewhere. And he goes to work and he provides the family with a good income so that she's able to live comfortably, and he provides all of her physical needs. He gives her a nice home and makes sure she has all the luxuries that any woman could want. And he does absolutely everything a husband is supposed to do for his wife on the outside. But inside, she knows he doesn't love her. He solely does what he does on the outside as a sense of obligation. Is she going to be happy? Why wouldn't she be happy? She doesn't have his heart. If she had his heart, that's all she'd need. Do you think God is happy with us if we go to church on Sunday and Wednesday and we sing and we pray and we take the Lord's Supper? If we go home and read our Bibles and spend time talking to Him, if when people are sick, we go and visit them, and then when people pass away, we take their loved ones' food, and we go and we see them, and we do all these things on the outside that God wants us to do, but in here, we don't love Him. Do you think God is happy? Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, Jesus says to the people, I desire compassion, not sacrifice. That's the same thing that Micah was revealing when he makes known to the people the essence of what God desires for them. And here's the thing. God does not say outward obedience is not necessary. Because if I love mercy and I do justice and I walk humbly with God and everything in here is right, everything out there, all of my actions are going to be in accordance with what God has commanded. Micah gives us a glimpse into the heart of God's law, and he shows what God truly desires from man. In chapter 7, we see this idea of sin and justice and mercy. Micah concludes his book with these three major elements. And once again, we see the messianic hope presented at the very end. Time and time again, Micah has brought the people's sin to the forefront of their eyes. And he does this again in chapter 7. Look at a few of the verses. Look in verse 2 of chapter 7. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe. And the great man speaks the desires of his soul, so they weave it together. Look down at verse 6. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against mother. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Now, Jesus borrows these words from Micah in his ministry on this earth, and he uses them in reference to the division that faith in Jesus is going to create in some. But despite the fact that Micah says there is not a good person from the looks of it around, every good person is gone. Look at what he says in verse 7. As for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. The same God that said to his people, you need to do justice, you need to love mercy, and you need to walk humbly. He asks those things because that's who he is. And so that's what he expects of us. Because he is just, he tells us to be just. But because he is just, sin must be punished. It would be unjust for him to pretend that it never happened. Look at verse 9, what Micah says. I'll bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Can you bear the indignation of God because of the wrongs that you have perpetrated against your Creator and your Maker? God, who's described at the beginning of the book as descending down to the earth, and when he does, the mountains flee from his presence. He demands recompense for sin because it invokes his wrath, and justice demands that sin be punished. But the same God, who is just and commands us to do justice, he also loves mercy. Here's the thing about justice and mercy. They both travel the same road. Justice only goes so far. Mercy continues traveling when justice can go no further. And it's God's mercy that Micah highlights as he brings his book to a close in the last few verses in 18 and 19. He reminds the people, who is a God like you? Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What a beautiful picture of God's mercy. He treads our sins. Our iniquity underfoot. He takes our wrongs and he throws them to the bottom of the ocean. That was accomplished for us in the King that God was going to raise up. The King that would be our peace and open the door for the war to finally be laid to rest between man and God. The King who loved us enough to go to the cross and suffer and die so that justice could be upheld. And mercy could be extended. The same King, though he died for our sins, would live again. And now he reigns in his kingdom, that is the church. And he invites me and you, feeble and weak creatures though we are, sinful and sorrowful, he invites us to be participants, not just participants, citizens in this kingdom. And you know what? When you read Romans chapter 8, you find out that when we become citizens, we become baptized into Christ, we're not just citizens, we're sons. We are sons and daughters to God. That's what he opens and that's what he extends because of the sacrifice of Jesus. He invites us to the blessings of exaltation and peace and security and rest and to the true knowledge of God. You need to become a citizen of that kingdom today. Would you believe the King that was foretold here was God's Son and that he came in the flesh, that he lived on this earth and that he died and shed his blood so that your sins could be forgiven and he opened the door so that peace could be restored to you and God? Would you believe that and have faith in that? Would you repent of those sins that declared war on God and drove that King to the cross? Would you put them away? Would you confess him as your Lord? Your King and your Lord. And place yourself under his authority to live as he commands and expects. Would you put to death the old man by being buried in the likeness of his death?
buried in baptism and being raised to walk in newness of life, where the sin, that declaration of war, is remembered no more.
You can become a citizen of the part of the great kingdom that God has created by doing those things today. Maybe for, you're a part of God's kingdom, but you slip back into sin.
In doing so, you forfeited the sacrifice that Jesus made to restore that peace.
Would you confess that sin to God? Would you ask Him to forgive you?
And then have Him cast it into the sea where it's never brought up again.
Would you commit yourself to Him? Give Him to your heart. And then do justice,
love mercy, and walk humbly from Him from this day forward. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation of the Lord, you can do so at this time as we stand and as we sing.